We're going to take a break today from our study on John. We're going to look at a word from the Lord, same God, but from a different brother, a different apostle. We're going to look at a word from Peter today, where we will be reading 1 Peter chapter 2. We'll be focusing on verse 16, but we'll look at verses 13 through 17 today. So turn with me, if you will, to 1 Peter chapter 2. We'll look at verses 13 through 17. Hear the word of the Lord. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of the Lord stands forever. Let us pray. Father, this is a difficult passage, and even there are some things that are difficult for us to stomach and understand. And so, Lord, help us have the freedom of mind and heart and conscience to see the truths you have for us here. All this word is true. Just help us to see it. In Christ we pray. Amen. The Apostle Peter here in this passage is urging that Christians partake in what I'll call a good civil recipe, or a good civic recipe, if you will. Let me explain. He's encouraging Christians in verse 13 to submit themselves to the ruling authorities of their land. In the first audience of this letter, that would be the Roman Empire, the Roman government. In today's reading, in our context, which this letter's to us as well, right? It's the Christians throughout the ages. So in our context, it would be the U.S. government, federal, state, and local. He goes on at the end of the paragraph to say this: honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. So basically, Peter does something here. He mentions honoring the decadent, abusive Roman government in the same sentence as 1, fearing or holding in highest reverence God; 2, loving the brotherhood, that is other Christians; and 3, in general, showing everyone honor, that is everyone respect and worth. Now that's quite a challenge, that we're to honor a fallen government in the same way that we honor these other institutions and people, even the Lord God Himself. That's quite a challenge for me. It's hard for me even to watch or listen to some of the politicians we're supposed to be in submission to. It's hard for me to even to watch them or hear their voices, much less to honor them. You've got the ones with which you vehemently disagree, right? But at least they seem to have some standards and beliefs. Many of the others just do and say what they need to gain and then hold on to power. They're what we might call swamp creatures. They're career politicians. And in this day where we can easily search history on the internet, you can watch them flip-flopping back and forth as it suits them. They can tweet something or be interviewed a few years back with a particular position that they're standing for, only to take the opposite position as soon as it suits them. There's a case in point. If you follow these things, the filibuster rule right now. The majority party now wants to do away with that rule. A couple years ago, they were all for keeping it. It's just what seems to work at this point in time for them. At least we can admire someone who has a strong opinion about something and is passionate about it. It's hard to admire and honor those who flip-flop back and forth just to suit their gain, isn't it? Am I the only one that feels that way? Maybe I am. I'll say this. It's in most ways, we have it far better with our government here, as flawed as it may be, than they did at the time of Peter's letter. It was tough back then. It was tough. That gift of freedom that we are celebrating today on July 4th that began in 1776, it really is a tremendous blessing, especially for us Christians. I don't think we know how much of a blessing it really is. We enjoy far more liberty than virtually any other country, not only now, but in the history of this world. So much freedom that we have. Even with much to be concerned about now, there's still some semblance of justice here in our land. There truly is. That's the main reason so many people still try to come here, is because of the freedom that we have and the justice. Contrast that to Peter's time, however, when this letter is being written. It's generally agreed upon that this letter, this epistle, was authored in A.D. 62-63. Somewhere along in there, that's roughly 30 years after Jesus' death. And that's just a couple of years before the great persecution of Emperor Nero began, in which Peter himself, along with thousands of other Christians, died. They were martyred. They were executed for their faith. And this ushered in several centuries of on and off persecution in the Roman Empire. And when I say persecution, I don't mean a little persecution. I mean making sport of Christians dying in the arena fighting wild beasts and gladiators. I mean crucifying them. I mean tying them up on lampposts and setting them on fire on the avenues of the streets of those great cities in the Roman Empire. I mean real persecution that led to death. By the way, that's the same sort of treatment that some Christians endure even now, even in this day, like in North Korea or Iran or a number of countries in Africa where Islamic extremists are persecuting Christians. You can read several accounts of that in our bulletin today. We just passed this past Tuesday. It was a day in which martyrs in the world were recognized and prayed for. So that's there's an account there in the bulletin you can read about. So it was really a mouthful then for Peter to tell Christians, to tell his audience to honor the emperor and to be subject to the authorities. Because they were violent. They were oppressive. It's hard to hear that now, but it was especially hard for them then, I would surmise. So why is Peter urging this attitude? Well, quite simply, because our obedience as believers, our good behavior, our actions as citizens, When we are submissive and obedient to the laws of the land, then we reflect well on God, on the God that we love and serve, one who is a God of submission. We are Jesus imitators in that regard. And that not only generally benefits the whole community, but it, as it says in verse 15, it puts to silence the ignorance of foolish people. It puts the accusations of foolish people to rest. When false charges are made against us, they don't stick. They have no validity because we are doing the right thing. We are following the law. We are submitting. We're not rabble-rousers and unruly and hurtful. Our actions have benefits not only to the Christian community, but to the community in general. In short, even if others in the community don't believe with us, don't believe along with us, they don't hold our beliefs, they they don't have real valid complaints against us for being unruly neighbors, destructive people. They don't have those complaints. They don't stick. They don't hold water. So, for instance, instead of dumping trash on the side of the road, we pick it up. And then some. We take care of our community in that way. We follow the rules. I'll never forget the example, speaking of following rules, the example of this when we lived back in Mississippi a number of years ago. There was a woman I knew who would pass me periodically going about 60 and a 35, and prominent on the back of her minivan was that little ichthus, that little Christian fish symbol. Quite a witness, huh? 60 and a 35, and that's not an exaggeration. I mean, I just had to gasp in wonder when she passed me like that, usually on a two-lane road on a curve. That is not the example that we are to set. We are to reflect positively to the people around us by being law-abiding citizens so that they don't have any charge against us that's actually true and therefore damaging to the reputation of Jesus Christ. Damaging to His reputation. Now, the exception. Is there an exception? I hope you know there is. The exception to that obedience, of course, is when the government or any other authority in our lives ask us to do something which is inherently evil, which goes against our faith, which goes against the word of the Lord, like performing abortions as a medical worker. That's a difficult situation that Christians often find themselves in that situation. They have to choose. And who is our first allegiance to? I want you to answer me here. God, right? Our first allegiance is to God. I hope you know that. It is not to man. Peter would say the same thing as he did in Acts 5:29. We must obey God rather than man. We must obey God first if it comes into head-to-head conflict. So there's where we stand, right? We have that commitment. We have that exclusion, so to speak. And so we must at times resist and even struggle against the authorities over us if it comes to that. But that's another sermon. We're not going there today. Let's just think about this honor aspect for now, this honor part that Peter's talking about. This takes me to the core of the message in verse 16. And it tells us to live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Now, the picture of slavery back then and in that place and time, in that context, was very different than what we might have an idea of as slavery. You see, in that part of the ancient world, a slave could and often did save his or her money through their work. They were paid, and they could then buy their freedom over time. And in a situation where there was a kind master, it was not uncommon for that slave to stay with the master after purchasing their freedom and work for them willingly, and even to assume the master's family name. So they willingly stayed, and they bought their freedom, and then they even began to reflect the master and even his family name. And that, in a nutshell, is the story of the spiritual change, in a sense, that a Christian undergoes. A person is a slave to sin before knowing Christ. A slave to sin. It may not have felt that way when you were a young person, but what that means is that sin has its way with you. It guides you. It motivates you. It is your worldview in some form or fashion. The mark of that slavery is varied, isn't it? We're not all slaves to sin in the same sin, it takes a lot of different faces in a sense. Perhaps it's a primary allegiance to some cause or to a pastime. We think of a radical environmentalist, for instance, who's willing to die for a tree or a whale. That's one form. We think of a sports fan who's so enamored with his or her team that personal identity and their wardrobe, bless them, is all about that game. I've seen this in the state of Alabama where I grew up over the years, school flags flying at the funeral. I mean, they're so heavily identified with their school of choice that you can't separate the person from the team. A primary allegiance to a racial identity. I'm white. I'm black. I'm Asian. That's my primary identity. There are a lot of people that live like that. Even identity as a patriot. Patriotism, I think, is good. But it's not primary. It's not to be primary. Our first allegiance is to God, not country. Well, there are plenty that have that backwards too. Maybe, though, the mark of that slavery to sin is something a little more obvious to us. An addiction, alcohol, substances, sex, food, exercise, TV and media. We see those marks all around us. We feel the pull of that, even as redeemed people. There are all sorts of identities that we take, all sorts of forms of slavery, right? Before we know the Lord. But the discovery of Christ means something for us, and it's the word that we're talking about today, freedom. It means that we're free. We don't have to be bound in bondage by sin. We're no longer slaves. It means that we can cast off those chains and we have a new power. And that is power to claim the victory once and for all, but then while we live here in these years, to struggle against it. Because the remnants of sin still remain, don't they? I'm not sinless. You're not sinless. The remnants of sin still remain in this life. But the victory in Christ, the breaking of the chains means that now we can struggle against it. We have this full status now, you see. You're either a son or a daughter of the living God if you sit here today. And that's a powerful place to be. You have all the rights and privileges of one who has been redeemed, one who has glory waiting for them right down the road. That's who you are. You are royalty. You are bound for the mansion, bound for the banquet, bound for peace and prosperity and happiness. That's who you are. But what does it mean for us right now? What does this freedom mean for us? Well, first, it means we live as if we're free, as it tells us in verse 16. We are free. We are free in the way it really counts, regardless of the government, regardless of whether we live in North Korea or America. We are free. We're free from sin. And being free, that means we are to fight against sin. That means we are to struggle against it. It doesn't just disappear. It is still there, as I've mentioned. But the power of Christ is greater than the power of sin. And so we engage with that power. We've got it inside us. The Holy Spirit is right here helping us, prompting us. The other soldiers in the fight are all around us, encouraging us and building us up. The main tool for the battle is right here. Most of us have four or five of them at our disposal. We fight for the truth. We live in the truth. We battle against the sin. We live out our salvation and freedom from sin. So that's first. But second, it means that we never use the certainty of our salvation to then do evil. That's called antinomianism, anti-law. We don't do that either. We don't say, hey, I'm saved. Jesus' blood covers me, therefore I can do whatever I want. Because that makes sense in a convoluted kind of way, doesn't it? Jesus has saved me. I trust in His salvation. It's perfect. Therefore, He'll forgive me over and over and over again, no matter what I do. No, I left St. Louis Friday in a very optimistic frame of mind, better than I can remember in any of the previous 14 General Assemblies that I've been to. I did not go there, and I'm sorry if I was pessimistic and negative and doubting the Lord. I did not go there with this same perspective. I belong to what I call a group of confessional Orthodox teaching elders in our denomination, and it seems like that camp has been losing a lot in recent years. To explain what that means quite simply is that I adhere to the Bible as the full and inerrant Word of God. That is my prime guide for life and for truth and for ministry. But right below that, also in the things that I ascribe to, is the Westminster Confessions of Faith, and that includes the large and shorter catechism as well. And that is the biblical or orthodox view of being a minister in our denomination. And for most, if not all, Orthodox, Protestant, Reformed Christians. It has been the orthodox position of Presbyterian ministers for 300 years in this country. And based on my understanding of it, it reflects the faithful orthodox positions of the church in the Old Testament and the New Testament. So this is, we'll use the word conservative, we'll use the word traditional, we'll use right, I don't know, you can use the word that you want. But I'm plain Jane, straightforward, traditional, Presbyterian Christian. But this would stand in contrast to those who would deny the inerrancy of Scripture. And our former denomination denies that, and a number of others. And also, in the case of the PCA, those who are good faith subscriptionists. Good faith, that sounds nice. But what that means is that you can have exceptions and exclusions, and you can slice and dice certain elements of the confessions to make them think what you, to make them fit what you think they mean. On issues of the Sabbath, on issues of communion, on issues of creation, on issues of sexuality, and their positions often contrast with mine, with the Orthodox. And their beliefs reflect the popular culture much more than mine do, to the point of falling into sin, though they would vehemently argue that, to the point of harming the church, certainly. So, after all of that, after that explanation, and I hope you're tracking with me, after General Assembly this week, the PCA still may fracture at some point in the future. It may, but not now, not at this moment, as our voting was overwhelmingly in favor of the biblical orthodox position, especially as it relates to ordinational standards for church officers like me and our elders and our deacons. So as a denomination, as it applies back to the message, we did not use our salvation to promote or to cover up evil. We didn't do that, and it's easy to because the culture wants us to, it pressures us to, and people within our ranks pressure us to. I hope you will agree that's a very good thing for us. I hope you will. It was a very good thing. That's what Peter's telling us to do here. Corporately, as a church, as a denomination, as a body of believers, but also individually, of course. Also individually. I hope you see the implications. Your salvation is not an excuse to do whatever it is you think you feel. Feelings are not the measure of truth. They are often deceptive. They often tell us to do things that are in direct opposition to the truth. We feel, therefore we follow. We're not to do that. We're not to use our salvation as an excuse to do that which is not righteous. We're to live out of the relationship with Christ faithfully in accord with these scriptural principles, even when we don't want to, even when it hurts, even when it costs us something, even when it goes against the way we feel. And that's difficult, isn't it? Isn't it? It's difficult to go against the way you feel. But we're called to do that. Not be led by our feelings, but led by the truth. And then finally, third, we're to live that relationship out in willing servanthood. Servanthood. Submission. The picture here is that we're servants of God. We're like that slave in the ancient world who has bought freedom. Only our freedom wasn't purchased with our wages. It was purchased with Christ's wages, His blood. It was bought by Him for us. And instead of then hightailing it out of town, you imagine, well, I'm free from Him finally. I've been working for my freedom. I've got my freedom now. I'm getting out of this place. Instead of doing that, we choose to stay. We choose to stay in the house of the Master and identify with Him and take His name, Christ follower, Christian. We serve Him. We stay with Him, first and foremost. And by doing so, we reflect on Him positively and for His glory. Think about it. Do you try to shame your family, your parents? Don't answer yes if you're in some kind of conflict. Do you try to shame them or do you try to honor them out of love? Even more so, God. Even more so, Him who gave you your freedom through Christ. Good work. We love Him and therefore we want to honor Him. We want to glorify Him. How do we do that? In this case, in this passage, we're good citizens. We're good citizens of the place that we live in. We work positively for our communities and our country in the ways that we can that don't conflict with His truth. We do what we can to make this a better world. That sounds like something out of a beauty contest, but it's true. That's what we do. We seek to make everyone and everything better around us in the power and the truth of Lord Jesus. We promote social order where laws are just and judgments are fair. We defend freedom. I like to think this is why we are in places like Afghanistan. As complicated as that is, as much as we don't like the cost in money and blood, but we're there promoting something good. That's one thing I shared this morning with in our Sunday school class. We are a denomination of roughly 88 presbyteries. 9 of those are Korean. And they probably would not exist had we not shed blood in Korea in the 1950s and established a bulwark against communism so that the people of the South would be free. And now they are some of our biggest economic allies, and they are the largest country in the world with Reformed Presbyterians. They have far more faithful Reformed believers in South Korea, in that little tiny country, than we do in our country by far. That's how the Lord works. And here, and we see that sign at General Assembly with our Korean brothers in Christ. That costs something. But how about the reward? How wonderful. So we defend that. We defend places and situations where people can worship and do business and live, even and especially those who are helpless, the widow, the child, the refugee, the unborn. We protect and defend freedom as a Christian, individually and corporately. We practice goodness. We build each other up through good works. We respect and care for all, no matter who they are. Because to act this way reflects well on our Master, on God, on our Savior. Our submission to Him as willing servants shows our true freedom. Acting submissively shows freedom. I don't understand that either. It sounds like they work against each other, but no. That's what we do as believers. We show our freedom by submitting to our Master. And so on a day when we particularly celebrate freedom, we recognize again that freedom isn't free, is it? It's not cheap. It's not easy. It is bought in blood. Blood from our enemies, but particularly from sin. That was purchased in blood. And let's remember who paid the price for purchasing us from our greatest enemy and willingly offer our lives then to Him. That's Jesus. He bought us. He paid for us in blood. So let's give ourselves back to Him more and more. Let's express our freedom by doing so. Amen. Let us pray.